Kept a good conversation. There are copies of the worksheet we've been working on for the last month and a half. I'm just teasing. Hadn't been that long, but there are some copies back there. We've only got one section to finish, and that's the last page, the back page, chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. What do you remember about this study so far? Have you learned anything that you can recall, anything that's in your conscious mind at the moment about the church at Ephesus or about the letter written to the church at Ephesus or anything like that, anything along those lines? Anybody got anything? Well, let me ask a couple of specific questions. Okay, everything that's in the scriptures is from Christ, and everything is in Christ. He is the all in all. We recognize, as John said, as we studied the past few weeks, two things from Jesus: grace and truth. And John wrote that in the first chapter of his gospel, but that's the same thing we see in this letter to the church at Ephesus: grace. We are helpless without grace. The only one who can provide it is God. The only one who can provide us with the truth we need is God as well. And so we have those in Christ, and that's what he's delivering to the church at Ephesus. What else about the church at Ephesus? How many guys did it start with? 12. Started with 12 guys. Where do you read about that? Acts, book of Acts, chapter? 19. Chapter 19, yes. Go to Acts chapter 19. You can read about the church getting started in Ephesus. What's a big thing that happened there for 2 hours? They had a soccer tournament. They were praising Diana, or they were shouting out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. That's a long time to do anything but to shout something like that. Wow. It strikes me, because I don't know if they've talked about this in Hollywood, if they ever have Hollywood meetings and all the big names in Hollywood get together, but it seems like the name Jesus comes up more and more and more on the side of cursing. I hear Jesus' name used as a curse, and I don't know what people are thinking when they use that, but to me what that says is there's a lot of power in that name, because nobody's cursing by saying, "Oh, Allah," or "Oh, Buddha," or any other supposed deity. There's only one name that is used nearly exclusively, and that is the name of Jesus Christ, even among those who would say they do not believe in him, which to me says there is great power in that name. And somehow we know that instinctively. Yeah, that's the word. What else about the church in Ephesus? Anything else? Right, that's where they were when Paul found them. They had been baptized under John's baptism. He taught them the way of Christ. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. So, all right, well, let's go finish up this last section, and then we can move on to chapter 3. Anybody for that? I might make this into a two-part class. I might finish it up, and then a few months later, we'll have a part 2 and finish out the letter to the Ephesians. It's so long, 6 whole chapters, huh? All right, so somebody, we need a reader for chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. It's not very long. Who would read that for us to get us started? Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Who wants to read this morning, first thing? Who's had their breakfast and feels ready? All right.
So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Thank you. All right, let's fill in some blanks. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. What does it mean to be a citizen? That's a big discussion in our nation today, isn't it? Who is a citizen and who is not? Who gets to vote? Citizens are supposed to vote. That's a privilege. I'm not trying to get political. I'm just saying that there's a difference between those who are citizens of a nation and those who are not. And that's the point that is being made here. We have a citizenship. Where is our citizenship? Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. I'm an American. I imagine all of you are Americans. We are citizens of a nation here, but greater is our citizenship in heaven. This citizenship will end. That citizenship will not.
This country, that gives us a belonging.
Yes. And everybody needs to belong.
So if we're a citizen of heaven, that's where we're going to be. We're going to belong there.
I remember... I don't know if you remember hearing about a guy by the name of Dr. Kevin Lehman. He's a psychologist and he works especially with children, but he talked about the ABCs of raising children. He says he came up with this because it's three very important things that you can remember fairly easily because it's ABC. Acceptance is the first one. Accept your child for who and what they are. And belonging is the second one. Your child needs a sense of belonging. And then your child needs to be given a sense of competence. Teach your child, train them, give them skills that are helpful and expect them to do what any person would be expected to do in their age range. Acceptance, belonging, and competence. And we're getting ahead of the game. Has anybody cheated and read chapter 4? Because that's where you get to this idea of competence in chapter 4. This is chapter 4, verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is himself, he who also ascended far above all heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. For what purpose in verse 12? For the equipping of the saints. The purpose of all these offices, if you want to call them that, in the Lord's church is to equip the church for the work of service, to serve, to be lights, to be salt, to be cities on hills. That's the purpose. So acceptance, Christ has accepted us where we are. We belong now to him. We have a citizenship in heaven, and he is training us to be competent to do the work of service. That's all. That's just a freebie. Just throw that in here. All right. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Household. Having been built on the foundation of the blank and the blank. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. There's that phrase again, in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So let's go back over some of these blanks and talk about them. What's it mean to be part of a household? The belonging idea is there. People that love you and you love them. What else is part of being a household? When you were young, did your parents teach you a sense of responsibility? You got these things called chores. What are chores? What's that? Things that need to be done. Just a normal part of being in a home, in a household. Name some of those chores. Take the trash out. Make your bed. Brandy, where'd you learn all this stuff? Probably from your parents. I imagine maybe so. You could just, all kinds of things come to mind, and it depends on the household you live in, the kind of things that you get responsibilities for. Some families have animals. So the extension of responsibilities now goes outside the home to the animals outside the home. What do you learn when you fulfill your responsibilities? What's that? You learn responsibility. You learn character. And this is what God is always trying to do with us and for us. He doesn't say, I want to save you just so you can be saved, but I want to save you so that I can turn you into people who are doing good works. We already covered that in chapter 2. Look at verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, think about this. If God's mind is anything like ours, and I think it might be because he created us in his image, this is telling us he created these works beforehand that we would do these things. When you got married, assuming you're married, did you and your wife talk about how you were going to raise your children? Oh, okay. Yeah, your spouse, put it that way. You thought, okay, how are we going to raise these kids? And if you didn't, you figured out pretty quick once you had them, oh, we got to figure this out. How are we going to do this? And you come to some kind of an agreement. And this is telling us that God already knew before the foundation of the world what he wanted his people to do. These are the kinds of things I want done. And so when we do these things today, we're not just being good, we are fulfilling an eternal design of God's and bringing glory and honor to his name. That's what the church is doing in Ephesus. That's what we are doing in Choctaw. That's what the church everywhere that's ever done what it's supposed to do is doing. It's bringing glory to God because we're part of a household and we're fulfilling our roles in that house. And that house is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What does that mean?
Because they didn't. This is crazy. But they didn't have access to the written words, so they had to be taught what the apostles taught.
Okay, they had to rely on what the apostles taught because they didn't know. Let me ask this question. Who is the foundation of what you're doing if you want to be a communist? I want to be a communist. Okay. Who built your foundation? Stalin. Who was Stalin following? Fellow by the name of, well, there was Lenin. Who was Lenin following? Fellow by the name of Marx. So if you do what Marx says, he's the foundation for your way of government.
Works well.
Yes. Why does it work well? It's all based on lies. There is no more atheistic form of government or form of thinking than Marxism. If you look to the 20th century, you'll see that probably around 100 million people died as a result of Marxist teachings. That's what communism does. I'm not being political. I'm telling you what happened in the 20th century. We think Hitler was the ultimate evil. Hitler didn't do half as much as the leaders of the Soviet Union and communist China and the purges. Have you ever seen the movie The Killing Fields? When communism came to Laos and Cambodia, and if you wore glasses, you would be put to death because you were considered an intellectual. That's the kind of thing that happens when lies get spread and accepted and adopted. So when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ and being in a household that's founded on the apostles and prophets, we're talking about a household founded on the teachings of God's prophets and his apostles. Whatever they say is what we believe and do. That's what we practice. And if someone were to say to you, why do you do this in the Church of Christ, quote unquote, what should you be able to do every single time? You should be able to support your belief by saying, well, this is where we get this in Scripture. This is where we go to the Bible and we see what God said about this, and we see what Jesus' apostles said about this, and Jesus himself, of course, and that's why we do what we do. If we have any other authority for doing the things that we do, well, we're building on a different foundation. So the Word of God, given to us through Jesus and his apostles and his prophets, is what we follow, and that becomes our foundation for the way we think and the way we behave. Nothing else. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will work. Nothing else will make us citizens of heaven. Anybody got anything on that? Why does it say that Jesus is the chief cornerstone? In ancient times, and it's still done to some extent, the first stone you would put down in a building would be the cornerstone, and you would make sure that one is perfectly level and it's perfectly straight, and everything would be gauged off of that stone. It would be a perfect stone set in perfect place, and everything is gauged off of that stone, and that's exactly how it is in the Lord's church. Everything is gauged off of Jesus Christ. When he gave his apostles the teachings he gave them, those were his words to them. When they're teaching, it's not their words, those are his words. And it's the same thing today. Every part of this, especially the New Testament, but actually the entire Bible, these are the words of God through his son Jesus. How did John start his gospel? Anybody remember? In the beginning was the Word. And what happened with the Word? It brought everything into existence. Remember Genesis 1? God spoke. He said, let there be light. And light came into being. And everything that God created was good. And nothing's been created that hasn't been created by Jesus. That's what John confirms in the first chapter, first few verses actually of his gospel. And then he says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. There we are. All right. I wanted to make a blank for the word fitted. You ever struggle to fit yourself in with certain Christians? You don't have to look around the room or point at anybody, but sometimes it happens. You just don't see the eye with somebody. They're a member of the Lord's church, and you're a member of the Lord's church, and they're not doing anything obviously sinful. They just, for some reason, get on your nerves. You're not obviously sinful. You just get on their nerves, whatever it is. But the point of Christ is to fit us together. He had just talked in this second chapter about being reconciled to one another and to God as well. Look down in, let's see, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What were the two groups? Jews and Gentiles. He made those two groups one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the hatred, the strife, the variance, which is in the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, so that in himself he might make two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. That's what Christ has done. He's reconciled us all to one another and to the Father through his sacrifice. And so when he says we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and we are fitted together, he's saying, forget about all the distinctions that you used to have with one another. You're now citizens of heaven. And you are not only citizens of heaven. Look what he says. You are growing into a, what kind of temple? A holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God God lives in you as an individual, but he also lives in his church. I'm not sure exactly how all of that works, because you are a temple of God, but together we are also a temple of God. And I want God to see that I accept everyone that he has brought unto himself. And I want everyone that he's brought unto himself to accept me. And so we have no room for making distinctions between one another. That doesn't mean we can't address sin when there's sin, but it means don't be flippant and selfish and petty. All right. I think we've kind of done with those questions. Paul writes that the Ephesians are fellow citizens, but fellow citizens of what? What does it mean to say that Christ is the chief cornerstone? How were the saints in Ephesus built together into a temple? All right. Anybody got anything on any of this material we've covered in the first two chapters? Everybody say amen. 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 Let's go to chapter 3. Can you believe it? What Paul does when he writes, he puts a lot of stuff together, and it makes it difficult for translators to make a break into what he's saying. So if somebody would read for us the first 7 verses, we'll go from there. I didn't make a worksheet for this morning. You might be tired of worksheets. I'll give you a little break from worksheets, and we'll come back to them later. But right now, we're just going to talk about what the text says in the first 7 verses of chapter 3. Who's got that would like to read it? All right, Alan.
For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, you can read and understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Be specific that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power.
Now, when he starts out what we call chapter 3 by saying, for this reason, what reason is he offering up? What reason is he basing his following remarks on? Okay, he's brought us together and made the two bodies one, and that they have become a holy temple of God. That's what he's just taught them. So he says, for this reason, since God's made us into a holy temple together, I, for the sake of you Gentiles, he's here speaking specifically to Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. What is that, the stewardship of God's grace? All that means is God has said to Paul, Jesus has said to Paul, here's my gospel. Take care of this and take it to the Gentiles. That's all this is saying. Stewardship is just when you're given a responsibility. Flight attendants, if you fly, those folks used to be called stewards and stewardesses. I don't know why they don't like that. My daughter became a flight attendant. She flew for Southwest for a while. Our oldest daughter did. That was great, too, because we got benefits. That was back in the day when you could fly standby and go places for free. And you had to wait a little bit, and it was a little iffy, but you got to fly around more than you would have. Those days are gone, by the way. But I mistakenly referred to her once as a stewardess. And she said, Dad, we're not stewardesses. And I didn't think to ask her why. I just thought, I better just leave that one alone. But they don't consider themselves stewardesses. And it's a perfectly legitimate term. I think it's even better than flight attendant. Because I was on the flight. I was attending the flight. So I could be a flight attendant. If I ever fly again, that might come back to haunt me. But
I heard what you said in your Bible class.
Anyway. Steward.
It denotes servant.
Yes. And that's what we are. We are servants. We have been given the stewardship of the gospel, not exactly as Paul was given it, specifically by Jesus to take it to the Gentiles. But when Jesus said, go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. We have now through that become stewards of this grace that he's talking about. He's talking specifically. He says, Jesus commissioned me to go to the Gentiles. And that's what he has done and is doing. Then he says this, talking about the stewardship of the gospel, the grace, that by revelation, this is chapter 3, verse 3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before, in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Do you catch what he's saying? We might look back at Paul and think, wow, what a great insight that man had. Paul is telling us, when you read what I wrote, you'll understand it too, just like I do. There's no mystery beyond what's been revealed as far as what Paul is telling us here. What is a mystery? It's something you don't know. And I don't know if you like to read mystery books, mystery novels, or watch mystery shows. I think it's fun if they're decent, because you're trying to figure it out along the way. There's a really good one, by the way, called Death in Paradise. It's about an island down in the Caribbean, and it's pretty clean, and there's no big, you know, the murders are not gory. They just find somebody in a pool. Oh, he must have drowned by accident. And the guy, no, hey, look at all these things. He's murdered. This, what? Oh. And then they go through the whole thing, and it's really pretty cool the way it's written. Plus, if you like reggae music, it's great. But it's a mystery, and that's what draws people in, if you like the kind of show that helps you figure out how things work. Paul is saying there was a mystery of the gospel. In most murder mysteries, traditionally, who does it? The butler. We all know that. And so if you read the mystery and you're expecting, when you get to the end, it's going to be the butler, and then you find out it's one of the characters that you really liked, oh, man, I don't want that to happen. That's, in reverse, kind of what happened when Jesus came. He came to his own, and what happened? His own did not receive him. They were looking for the mystery of the Messiah to be revealed, and when he was revealed in Jesus, they didn't like the answer to that mystery. They didn't want the butler to be the one. They wanted somebody else, and so he was rejected. And Paul is writing to the church saying, when I have written to you about this, you read about this mystery, you'll understand it just like I do, that this was always God's plan all along. And the crazy thing, not crazy, but God told him this. How many prophets spoke about Jesus being rejected and being persecuted, being betrayed? David wrote about it. Isaiah wrote about it. It's throughout the old covenant. So it's a mystery, and now it's been revealed. And Paul is telling them that when you read what I wrote, you can understand the mystery. I just don't want you to come away from our Bible study thinking, oh, that's so deep, I'll never get that. No, if you dig and see what Paul says, you'll get it, because this is it. It's about the grace and mercy of, and we're still trying to figure it out. Every day I'm trying to figure it out. I ask myself, was I good enough today? And come on, you don't have to be good enough. You're living in Christ. You're living a life of faith. That's all God wants. He exchanges your faith for righteousness. He says, you got faith in me? I'm going to give you my righteousness. He doesn't say, Marty, if you're good enough, I'll give you my righteousness. He says, if you're faithful, I'll give you my righteousness. It's been a while since I used this illustration. Yeah. Don't raise your hand. How many of you have a perfect spouse? All right. Oh, okay. That's a... Your wife doesn't? Okay. You're just volunteering that information. Like we didn't know. Anyway. There was... Yes.
So when it comes down that you're going to understand the knowledge of the mystery of Christ, the mystery was that he's accepting it.
Yes. And that was a great mystery.
They don't have to worry about it. There is, they're in the same class as Jews now. They're
right.
Accepted.
How much trouble was there in Acts chapter 10 when Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius? How much effort did Jesus put in to getting Peter to see that's what he was supposed to do? Gave him that vision. And finally he went and he had some Jewish guys with him, had a little entourage so there could be witnesses to this. And after it happened, after Cornelius was baptized into Christ, then they had two meetings over that in chapter 11 and chapter 15. And they had a big discussion over whether or not the Gentiles are supposed to come in. And what they do, they went back and James quoted the Old Testament, said, yeah, this is what was prophesied, that the Gentiles would come in. This is the revelation of the mystery. And now, if in fact you and I are Gentiles, I always thought that. And then our son did a little research and said, well, Dad, I found out that Kessler is actually a Jewish name. So, okay, well, we'll see. But it really doesn't matter, does it? Because we're all reconciled to one another and to God through Christ. Steve?
More than accepted. I think Paul is showing them that God had a plan for the Gentiles from the beginning.
Yes.
And that it wasn't an add-on. He had a plan for them and brought it about.
Absolutely. And I believe he's had a plan for everybody all along. When Noah and his family got off the ark, there weren't any different religions. They just believed in God. And so as they went out into the world, there were people who held on to this idea of God. Who was Melchizedek in Genesis 14? He was a priest of the Most High God. Who was Jethro? He was a priest of what people? Priest of Midian. So there were priests, there were people who knew God and served God. And we don't get a lot of detail about that in Genesis because we don't need it. But just those little clues are telling us God did not ever leave anybody out. After they got off the ark, in chapter 11, we see the Tower of Babel being built and people were scattered when God just confused their languages. But people went out with knowledge of God. There's always been knowledge of God, but it's not been universal. Only a few folks retain it. There's always this idea of a remnant running through Scripture, a few people who will stay faithful. Larry?
Peter had to be reminded to Paul.
Yes, he did. In Galatians, they write about that. There was a little fuss there, and Paul confronted him face to face. Now, the reason I asked that question about do you have a perfect spouse, let me ask another question. You have a faithful spouse. There's a big difference between being perfect and being faithful. I'll never be a perfect husband. I'll never be a perfect anything. Well, maybe a perfect goober. Sometimes I'm a pretty perfect. But I'm a faithful husband. That's what God asks of us. He asks us to be faithful. There's nothing in the scriptures that says you got to be really good. Faithfulness is what he's looking for. All right, back in that text. Verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, that's the thing about a mystery, reading a mystery novel. What are you getting all the time you're reading it? You're getting information that are clues, and when you finally get to the end and you see who did it or how it happened, then you go, oh yeah, I read that back in chapter 13 where this happened, that I should have known from that. Well, that's the whole point of it being fun to read a mystery novel. You're trying to figure it out. Alan.
I'm not mystery, but the clues that we get, the New Testament will sometimes talk about Jesus focusing on humanity, sometimes talk about Christ as our Savior, and then sometimes our Lord. And Paul here ties all three of those together. So we're bringing together kind of this loop. And it's always jumped out into verse 2, where God's grace has given me for you. There's a purpose there. And we're going to be gone the next 2 weeks, but I'm sure you'll make it to chapter 4.
Now, don't be too confident.
that's where there's the connection to walk worthy in the manner of the Lord. There's an obligation that we have of being in God's kingdom. And I think we've nailed the idea of Jesus as our Savior.
Right.
Which we talk about that a lot, and I think we can wrap our mind around that. But it's hard for us to wrap our mind around Jesus as Lord.
Right. And the one who controls our lives, not in a negative way, but we allow him to control our lives. My marriage controls me, not my wife, my marriage. When I'm doing counseling with young people about to get married, I tell them, yeah, you're going to commit yourselves to one another, but don't just commit yourselves to one another, because you're going to make each other angry, and from time to time, you're going to want to strangle each other. But if you'll commit yourself to the marriage, I'm going to make this work. I don't care what you do. I don't care what you say. I'm sticking to this marriage, and I'm going to make it work. And I'm dragging you along with me if I have to, but we're going to make this work. If both of you have that attitude, I also tell them this, and it didn't come up with this, but I learned it. Eliminate the word divorce from your vocabulary completely. Don't ever think it. Don't ever let it cross your lips. Just like in the church, don't ever think about being unfaithful. The temptation might arise for you to go this way or to go that way, because the world is tempting. It's a tempting place. Jesus was tempted. He wanted to do those things that the devil tempted him with, but he kept himself from doing those things. Be faithful. And if you ever fall away, come back. Come back. That's a great thing about God. He knows who and what we are, and he's always ready to bring us back. The prodigal son? If that had been me, I'd have been standing there with my arms crossed. Stupid boy. Finally got his head on straight. Get in here. There's work to be done. Your other brother's been a good boy. Well, you know how we would be as human beings, and God is saying no. The father ran out and grabbed that boy and had a celebration, because he said he was dead, and now he's alive. And that's what Paul is saying to the church. All of you were dead, but now you're not only alive in Christ, you've been reconciled to one another, and so there's peace among you. How great would it be if the people who are governing Iran and all the other nations who want to destroy everybody else finally said, you know what? This is getting old. It'd be so much nicer if we just had peace with people and we got along and we used our resources to do good things and we could all go on vacation together and hang out. We could watch football. We could have pizza. It'd be great. That's what heaven, you know, pizza's going to be in heaven, don't you? And your own flavor of football or hunting and fishing, all that stuff. I'm just popping off. None of that. We're not going to care about any of that when we get there, I don't think. But I'm just saying, unity is what's in view here in Christ. And he's saying we are fitted together into a holy temple. This was a mystery before, but it's been revealed, and it's all revealed through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. And then he talks about having been made a minister of that, of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Now in verse 8, he says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Why would he refer to himself as the least of all saints? The damage he did to the church. That's an excellent way to put it. He deliberately persecuted the church, and he didn't simply persecute the church. He went to the authorities and got letters of authority from them that he might go to towns that were not even his own and persecute the church. He was zealous to persecute the people of God. And so when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, he found out, oh, this is real. He is the Messiah. He did come back from the grave. I have been pretty dumb. What do you think he thought about those 3 days while he was blind after meeting Jesus? Jesus speaks to him on the road and he knows. Oh. Yeah, I have no idea what he would think, but I think I'd be beating myself up pretty good. So when Ananias comes to him and he tells him, you're a chosen vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he healed him of his blindness and he was baptized into Christ. That's the question he asked him. What are you waiting for? Rise and be baptized and do what? Wash away the fact that you have persecuted God and his people. Not really the fact, but the guilt. God doesn't hold you responsible for that anymore. That's in your past. If God will do that for Paul, and even Paul talking about this grace to the church at Ephesus and say, I'm the least of the saints. Was he really in God's eyes? Or is he just thinking of himself like that in order to make a point? Because you and I, we'll probably think of ourselves as the least of the saints from time to time. I'm not a very good Christian. I haven't done this or haven't done that, or I did do this, I did do that. All these reasons why we might want to bring ourselves down, and God is saying, no, that's not my plan for you. My plan is good works. Get busy doing something good. If you ever get down in the dumps about yourself, thinking too much about yourself and the negative aspects of yourself, try doing some service to somebody else in the name of God. Alan?
Well, the Jewish people at that time were incredibly arrogant. They were the chosen people of God. They were told by God they were chosen. So they put themselves above everybody else in the world. And he truly believed he was doing the right thing by persecuting the church. The people in the church were just realizing that they were actually included in with the Jews, even the Gentiles that started believing in God. So it was a new thing. And when he was confronted by Jesus, he had to humble himself. And this to me is an acknowledgement of how humble he was to be chosen by God to be a minister.
Right. And think of that. You're Jewish and you're, oh, this Jesus can't be the Messiah. Oh, he is the Messiah. He resurrected from the dead. Look what happened as his gospel was preached on Pentecost. He is the Messiah. Wow, okay, I'm changing my mind about Jesus. I got an idea. That's what Peter was saying when he said repent in Acts 2:38. Repent about the way you think about Jesus. He really is the Messiah. Change your mind about that. Sins included, of course, but specifically, change your mind about that. Now, later on, okay, we got it. Jesus is the Messiah. Oh, wait, Gentiles are coming in? I don't know about Gentiles coming in. This is crazy. That's kind of outlandish. I don't know. Oh, so Gentiles are part of the, okay, Gentiles got to be in. We got to accept the Gentiles too. There's all these changes that have to be made. It's like a microcosm of what's happening to me all throughout my life. Oh, That's the wrong way of thinking. I was thinking that, and I shouldn't think like that. I need to change the way I think. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and it's happening throughout our lives. There's a young man in the back with his hand up. Titus.
Just to kind of piggyback off what Alan said, because I agree wholeheartedly, but by also saying the least of the saints, he's echoing things that Jesus taught. The first shall be last. You know, I came to serve, not to be served. And so by humbling himself, he's truly echoing the people and the person that he was also persecuting. And we see from his time of prayer, after he's been confronted by Jesus and he thinks he's done the correct thing, by persecuting the church, because it's Zealousness was for God himself. He spends his time in prayer trying to come to terms with what it is he's done. And I think, anyways, and then at the end of all that, he's given the ultimatum. If you still want to follow God, rise up, have your sins washed away in baptism, and keep going about your business. And we see that model set up, like, sometimes we stink, sometimes we fail, sometimes we do sin, sometimes we find out in our zealousness to do the right thing, we've been doing the wrong thing. So I say all that to say, we have to spend our time in prayer, we have to spend our time reminding ourselves of what Jesus taught, following those things out, when we find that we've been in the wrong, even if it's on accident.
You ever wonder why it was 3 days? Why did God give Paul 3 days? And I'm not asking that because I have the answer. Oh, I'm going to tell you the answer. I don't know. But, okay, 3 days in the grave. Yes, 3 days in the fish for Jonah. You got to have time to think some things through and figure some things out. It's not just about God demanding, do it now. It's, okay, I'm going to give you some time to think about this.
We're pretty slow thinkers as humans.
Yeah. Well, we got to work things out in our own mind. And that's God being gracious, giving us time to do that. Don?
And I didn't say, why? What are you waiting for? Get up. And it's like he already told him, hey, I've already told you this. Get up. He had time. Wash away your sins. Time is on the end of the world. And so we go. If I had took him that long to absorb it all, I don't know.
Yeah, but I don't know if you've ever wondered, because why didn't Jesus, right there on the road, just say, all right, forget Ananias, you go down the river right now and get yourself baptized. Jesus didn't tell him that. He sent him to see Ananias, and then he waited for 3 days before he sent Ananias. And I think that's part of God's grace. He gives us time to think things through. He doesn't want us to make rash decisions, even if we're making those decisions about him. He wants us to be making decisions deliberately and thoughtfully, and that's part of the way he works. And
change his mind instantly, because God has that power, but he wanted him to have his own free will and think about what was told to him.
Right.
God could have changed his mind and it wouldn't have taken all that stuff.
Remember being in high school and wishing you could make somebody love you? She's cute or he's cute, whatever your side you're on. I wish I could make him do, but you can't do that, and that's good because somebody be making you do that too. All right, there's our class for this morning. I appreciate your patience. We've made it into chapter 3.